Such a lovely day here, the Lord's Day. I ask that you open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we have Saul, who had been traveling along the Damascus Road. He was making his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he possessed letters. Letters were with him, which functioned much like warrants for arrest. He was to take in chains those who called on the name of Jesus and bring them bound back to Jerusalem for sentencing and for punishment. And the Lord appeared to him while on this journey. Saul was not saved on the Damascus Road, but rather he was saved in the city of Damascus as he was taught the truth there, as he was baptized for the remission of his sins. But after his conversion in Damascus, this is what we read here in Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now it says right there in verse 20 that immediately, which is to say without hesitation, without delay, without any tarrying, he doesn't waste any time. He goes about the business of proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ. And those who have learned the truth and those who have obeyed the truth will not want to waste much time either. We're going to get the gospel out. We sing in that song that there is a message true and glad for the sinful and the sad. And what are we to do with that message? We are to ring it out. Tell the world of saving grace. Make it known in every place. Ring it out. And friends, don't you know that this would have sent shockwaves throughout the community here at Damascus? I mean, this would have been the very last thing that anyone would have ever expected Paul to be preaching in the synagogues. So you just picture this with me. Just imagine this now, how it was that here this man had changed his sermons. I mean, first of all, when you're looking here at Saul would have been preaching in the synagogues, certainly before all of this here. He was a leading man. He was an expert in the law. He was no stranger to the Jewish house of worship. And if you stop and think about this now, since this topic here was a burning issue of the day, most likely a sermon that he brought in the synagogues was a sermon that might have been titled like this, that Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ. Prior to his conversion, that's likely what he would have been teaching, that Jesus is not the Messiah. But now, just look at this here. Sabbath after Sabbath, he had been teaching something like that. But here, at this particular time, it's different. And he has a new title for his lesson. And how does it go? Jesus is the Christ. I do not doubt for even a second that those present would have been a little rattled. They would have been staring at each other, making the gestures there with the shifty eyes, saying, are we really hearing this? Is this really going on? I mean, here's a man now who has really flown the coop. I mean, he's just gone bonkers. He's wigging out on us. But Paul, also known as Saul here, would not have allowed that to deter him or to hinder his work. The Bible says there in verse 22 that he increased all the more in strength, which is another way of saying that his conviction, his dedication, his resolve only just grew and increased. And he kept on affirming this proposition that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ. And he confounded, that's to say that he left speechless, the Jews there in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. You know, there are churches of men today that would teach that one is not saved unless they have an experience, some supernatural phenomenon to mark salvation. It's sometimes referred to as a better felt than told experience. But I want for you to observe that Paul was not saved by his own experience there on the Damascus Road. And nor did Paul even say here that, now here's what needs to happen. Here's what needs to be done. We're over here in Damascus, but what you ought to do now is go down on that road, this Damascus Road that will take you back towards Jerusalem. Go out there, linger around over there, and wait for Jesus of Nazareth to appear to you like he did to me. And then you're going to know, and then you can fully have your faith in him. Saul did not do that. Saul did not preach that anyone needed an experience. He showed that Jesus is the Christ from what? From the Scriptures. And Paul's own experience that he got to live did not save him. There in chapter 9, verse 6 says, the Lord had appeared to him. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you what? What you must do. There was something to be done. And when you compare the parallel account over in the 22nd chapter, there in chapter 22, verse 16, we discover what it was that he must do. 22, verse 16. Ananias said to him, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what he had to do. So you see, prior to doing all of this, what do we know about his spiritual condition? He was still in his sins, and therefore being still in his sins, he was as of yet unsaved. But after baptism, that would all change. But observe here that Paul did not preach that an experience was necessary in order to become a Christian. Much like we would see with, say, the mourner's bench religion, more popular out there in rural areas, but still found today. Paul sought to win individuals over how? By first proving that Jesus is the Christ. And let me ask you, how does he prove this? How does he go about that? You see, what he did is he took what you have there from Genesis all the way to the book of Malachi. This collection of pages right here, the Old Testament. And from that old covenant, he preached that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Now, yes, I understand that we are under law to Christ today. I understand that we look to the New Testament for law and authority in our religious beliefs. But to fully appreciate and grasp the New Testament, a good working knowledge of the Old Testament is extremely vital. And Christ can be preached even from the Old Testament. You see, that was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And that's precisely how the apostles were going about this. Therefore, the Scriptures are fundamental to our conversion. Cannot escape that conclusion. Cannot get around that. Not an experience, but the Scriptures. Consider how much later, when Paul went over to Thessalonica, there in Acts chapter 17, Acts 17, there in verse 2. Acts 17, verse 2. This is what we read. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from what? From the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. You see, there's his sermon topic. Jesus is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Yet again, over there at Corinth in the 18th chapter, there in verse 4, we read that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when we're talking here now just about the disciples in general, their system was exactly the same. Because you look here over at Apollos and how, as he's coming from Ephesus, making his way over to the region of Achaia, where you would have had the city of Corinth, the record here tells you in chapter 18 there in verse 27, "And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived," watch it, "he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." That's how they went about this. That was the modus operandi, their MO. The battleground is one of the mind, not of subjective emotions or the flutterings there that might be in the heart. And conversion is based upon conviction and intellectual process. It's not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And so, be assured, when I go over to India in the early part of just this next month, this upcoming month here, what we're going to be doing is sticking with the book, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. This is the Word that has the power to save. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." Well, picking up now in Acts chapter 9 again, we find now that here he had spent some time in Damascus. And if you want to get technical about this, even though this part is not really recorded in Acts chapter 9, what you discover when you look over at Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, is that Paul had spent about three years in total over here at Damascus, with a stint down over in Arabia during that period. We don't know exactly how long that went, what its duration was, but he was there in Arabia, and then he returned again to Damascus. He comes on back to Damascus. But note the reaction. He has been here now for some time. And what do we know about the effects of the effort? Is everyone going to believe? Will everyone be persuaded and converted? Unfortunately, that is not the case. And so we read here verse 23 of Acts 9. "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." Can you just imagine now? It got so bad that Paul's face was essentially on wanted posters. And why? Because many were not pleased with the message that he was delivering. And even so today, some will not care for the message, and so they will seek to undermine the faithful. Some will get so upset that they might seek to even do you some harm. An attempt was here made on this man's life. You think that he was interested in being a career preacher? Was his intent upon getting popularity or having some interfaith movement or religious compromise, never willing to stir the waters with the truth of God? That was not so. He was courageous. He was bold. And we need that type of faith today. We need that diligence. We need never be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of those who are His prisoners, so to speak, suffering persecution for their bold stand, their daring stand for the Word of God. Even though some are going to be incensed by that. Well, here in verse 26, we read, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." Now, backing on up, who could really blame them at this stage? I mean, here was one who, prior to this, had been making havoc of the church, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. That's as far back as just chapter 8, verse 3. And so they're a little intimidated by this. I mean, this is a little unnerving here. But he sought to join the disciples. And we read here in verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out." Did the Apostle Paul believe in identifying with a local congregation? We can't get around that. Absolutely, he does. The concept is certainly there. While we don't have the phraseology, the terms placing membership, we know that that concept is most definitely drawn out right here. For he sought to join. He did not want to be on the outside looking in, but he wanted to be an integral part of the group so as to do his share and cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And if one believes that they can just be, quote, an eternal visitor wherever they go, a question I believe that's important to ask is, what if everyone practiced what it is that you practice, if that's what you are, as just an eternal visitor? Could there ever be a local church with an eldership? Could there? There could not be. Such could not exist. So God's plan is that we band together to form a local congregation, and that we submit ourselves to a faithful eldership, to faithful shepherds. For the church is what Christ died for. And dear ones, to respect the body of Christ is also then to respect the head, Jesus Christ himself. Brothers and sisters, if ever we end up at a new location, if ever we go out of state, we need to essay to join the disciples, a sound work. That's God's wisdom. And that tells us that we need each other. We need contact with faithful, godly influences, positive influences, who are going to help us to get to heaven. That's the way that God Almighty has intended for it to be. You may go to some area where there is no church. But did you realize that all you really need then is just one family? One faithful family to start a congregation? Well, if you're on your own, what do you do then? Get out and teach. Preach the word. Sow the seed. Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? Seek to win converts so that a new church can be planted somewhere. That's exactly what Paul did. That's exactly what Timothy did, and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark. That's what they were doing there in the book of Acts. It's what the Ethiopian eunuch would have done upon his return from Jerusalem. Many local churches that we read about in Scripture started and began with just a handful, perhaps a few families, or even one family. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, we have this that is said, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphos and the church that is in his house." So here was a man who opened up the doors of his place so as to have a congregation meeting there, brethren assembling. And as I go out there to India to preach, we'll be working with men, training them, grounding them in the gospel of God, and they will be taking the gospel out to parts where Christ has not yet been named. Churches will need to be started out there. We need prayers. They need our prayers. Now, Paul went down to Jerusalem, and Barnabas vouched for him. He goes to bat for him. He is as a surety for him. The church at Jerusalem was not obligated to take Paul in immediately. Did you catch that? And in like manner, please do not get upset if when you move to another state or another area, and a sound local congregation would seek to ask some questions. What do you believe about X, Y, and Z? What would you affirm about this or that? What are your thoughts here on this? And maybe this is an area where we can look at this a little more now and study this part out. Elders have a responsibility to shepherd the local flock. Now, I've actually known, if I might confess to you, I've known of some Christians even, to become disgruntled or perturbed and get upset because they received some questions. But count that as a good thing, for you can say that here is a group that cares about the members. Here is a congregation that cares about me, that cares about my soul. And the elders or the men of the congregation, they love all souls there in that congregation, and they want me to understand what's going to be expected of me should I work and worship and assemble with the saints there in that spot. The corroborative testimony of Barnabas was sufficient. Paul was so at home and enveloped in fellowship with the church there at Jerusalem that he was coming in and going out. They were that at ease with him and at peace with him. Some churches might request a letter of recommendation. Dear ones, that is not unscriptural. Barnabas was as that letter for Paul. And if where you go a letter is needed, we'll be happy to supply that for any and all who are faithful members here. Now as you look at this here, he spoke boldly. He spoke boldly in the name, which is to say by the authority or command of the Lord Jesus. And what happens once again? He has to be on the run. There's a bounty that's placed upon his head. It says there in verse 29, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, Caesarea was a seaport town about 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And here he boarded a ship to go where? Basically to his hometown, his city of origin. He was Saul of Tarsus. And Paul would, in fact, later explain that he did not want to leave Jerusalem at this particular period, but rather he had only done so at the Lord's command and the Lord's instruction. You read about that in chapter 22, verses 17 through 21. So there's a good example right there. Here's a man who is ready to follow the Lord wherever the Lord is going to lead. The Lord calls and he goes. And in like manner, as we follow the sacred scripture today, as the Lord directs, so we must go. We read here in verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had what? Had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Churches throughout all this area here, those three regions compose all of Palestine. Judea was down there in the south, Galilee up there in the north. Samaria was there in the central region. And the Jews wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans, but God saw fit that the gospel be brought to them. And so preachers were sent because souls were there that needed saving. And as all of this was done, what do we know about the congregations? The churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had peace. They were edified and they were built up. Peace is going to be crucial for a church to grow, for there to be a multiplying of the disciples. Paul told Corinth, "Finally, brethren, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace." 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. He told those at Ephesus that they are to endeavor to what? Endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's going to take work. You and I need to pull together. God is going to tell us in the Bible what direction that is to pull, but we have to be pulling together. Faithful children of God should not be having a tug of war. And when you look at this terminology here, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What does this imply? It implies a continual process, one foot after the other, one step after the other. In the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, they were then multiplied. So we say, how on earth could fear cause numerical growth? Well, you read there in Acts chapter 5 about how it was that Ananias and Sapphira were struck down for a fib that they told. And what do you know about the church after that? The church grew. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. What about comfort? In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were released from prison, and they with the disciples were praying for boldness. And the Holy Spirit answered. And how did the Spirit answer? By shaking the place where they were gathered. And they spoke the word with boldness. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. They were reassured by the Spirit. And it was a comfort to have these men of God set free so that they could do their important work for God. These things led to church growth. Mark it down. What is needed for church growth? Number one, a healthy fear of the Lord. A healthy reverence for Him. And number two, comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now let me go ahead and elaborate if I might. In some congregations that we might go to, the impression could well be left that there is no genuine fear of the Lord present. Oh, these groups might swell from fame and acclaim, but that is not true growth. And potentially at other congregations, there's no comfort of the Spirit, no reassurance, no uplifting lessons that are ever brought that will ever emanate from the pulpit. Ladies and gentlemen, a balance must be struck. It's a preaching friend of mine who told me that he held a gospel meeting for a church with a preacher who had a very strong opinion. And he treated that opinion like a life and death matter. It was a hobby for him to ride. And he even built an entire website dedicated to that side issue, this burr in the saddle for him. And my preaching friend said, "Look, when I was there, that's all that he wanted to talk about the whole week." And here he was with the local preacher there in the church building office. And the local preacher was typing away at the computer another article to upload to his website. And the meeting preacher, my friend, said, "Look, is there anyone that we can go visit here?" And he rocked back there in his desk and said, "Well, we do have one brother in the hospital." So he said, "Well, where's the hospital around here?" "Oh, not far." And he just took him there to the double doors and he pointed out, it's going to be out in that direction. So my preaching friend said he got in the car and he went out to go and pay that sick individual a visit there at the hospital. It can be hard to grow in an atmosphere like that. And of course, we also see the other extreme at other congregations where there's those that are getting involved with emotionalism and entertainment and recreation. I remember one congregation was advertising and promoting Firehouse Friday as a means to try and draw in the young people, and they had a lock in there at the building where they would have their slumber parties and their games. And that was made part of their work as a congregation. Well, not to be outdone, there was another congregation that advertised Monday Night Madness. Come to the building over there, play arcade games, shoot pool in the Family Life Center. No solid understanding of what the Lord died for with the blood-bought church. So you can tell pretty well when you walk into a congregation, if you spend some time there, what happens to be going on. But if we want to grow and grow in God's way, we're going to have a healthy fear of the Lord, and we're going to have comfort of the Holy Spirit. In the 11th chapter, we pick up with Paul yet again. We're going to be looking here at the preaching journeys of this man in a series. This is but just a first lesson. We're going to look at the groundwork, laying it out. The gospel is spreading. The kingdom of the Lord is growing. And it makes its way up over here to Antioch, which was about 325 miles north of Jerusalem. And here you have Barnabas that is sent by the church at Jerusalem to go and labor with souls over there at Antioch. But Barnabas could not quite do it all on his own. He needed a man who was very committed like Paul. He saw something very special in Paul. So we read here in Acts 11, verse 21. "And the hand of the Lord was with him, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek who? To seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The year during which Saul and Barnabas assembled with the saints here was a time of much teaching. People can neither be converted nor remain faithful without solid teaching. And teaching that is true to the tenets of God's word shall produce what? It shall produce a Christian. Nothing less than that. Nothing short of that. That's what's going to create Christians even today. The pure gospel of Christ. Well, here in verse 27, there's a connection I want to make as we go through this next section here. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, watch that closely and break this down here. What if Jerusalem had said, well, we're going to hold on to Barnabas here. We're going to keep Barnabas, and we'll let the new converts over there at Antioch fend for themselves. Who would have been then there to help Jerusalem, the Christians there in Jerusalem, in their time of dire need when the famine-like conditions struck? You see, Antioch might have just dried up spiritually, and in drying up spiritually, what motivation would have there been for anyone up there in Antioch to help the saints down there in Jerusalem? You see the point. Jerusalem helped Antioch by sending them Barnabas. Antioch in turn then helped Jerusalem by getting them money for food in their time of distress. And ladies and gentlemen, in blessing others, we can be blessed. For God loves generosity. God loves a cheerful giver. And we shall reap what it is that we sow. No kind deed shall go unnoticed by our Heavenly Father. And as I look at this here, it's a sacrifice on the part of the congregation to allow me to go over to India to preach. But much good shall be accomplished there. And we're doing the work of the Lord in that. Getting the gospel out. That's what this life is all about. That's summing up the Great Commission. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's toward the end of winning souls to the Lord so that heaven can be the more. The disciples were first called Christians there at Antioch. And that's the message that we're bringing. Pure New Testament Christianity. We're not establishing churches that are founded upon the doctrines of men. We're preaching the gospel of the Lord. There is but one body and one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. We will come preaching peace to those who are afar off. Peace through the cross of Jesus. Peace with God when pardon is found for sin. Now, how about us? The Lord longs for fellowship with you, but it shall be on His terms. His purpose for us is that we be saved. And make no mistake, this life here is simply a preparation for the life to come. So are we ready? Let's get serious about that. Let's be prepared to meet our God. Not yet a child of God? Please become one at this time here. Responding to the tender invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can help, please come to the front while we arise and sing.